How much of that you believe? We sung some tremendous things, tremendous truths. And on Friday, I know some came to pray, and there were touches here and there of the Lord's kindness. You know, we pray for more this year. Well, Song of Solomon. My text is at the bottom of at the end of verse 6 of chapter 1. If you want to just look at that. Now, I've met people over the years, sadly, a number of people, they got higher degrees in New Testament topics, like they've studied the book of Romans for 3 years or something, they've written up some massive detailed dissertation on it, and yet, tragically, they don't love the Lord at all. They've done theological research, and all it was an academic enterprise. It's gutting when you meet people who've put all that effort into something that it turns out that God is angry with them every second of all that they've been studying because they haven't trusted him. It's just a theological exercise. No relationship with Jesus Christ, no love for him. Well, tonight my text is in a book which the academics have had a field day with as to what it means, what it's all about, the true meaning, the real meaning. It's obviously about love. It's very passionate. There are certain verses in here which I'd probably blush if I read publicly. It's passionate in the reading that was there. We've got the situation, his left hand is under her head, his right hand is embracing her. This is passionate. But the question is, what's it about? Is it about love generally, passionate love, and so on? If you really want to know what all the academics make of it, then find out, I'm saying, because I'm not taking their view at all. They're very different interpretations. You find them by a good commentary, or better still, have it for nothing. On the internet, you find empty interpretations, I'm sure. I want to focus on that one text. My own vineyard I've not kept. My own vineyard I've not kept. That's what I want to focus. But before I do that, I want to give you a flavour of the book. And it's inevitably a personal flavour. Some of these verses are they've been precious, was the word it was used. They have been precious to me, some of these verses, over the years. You know, through them, God spoke right into my soul, right into my heart. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant man. You know, his theological treatise, you know, was in that they were tremendously detailed. But when he said to a visiting preacher, "My people don't need their heads filled, they need their hearts warmed." Well, through this book, many times the Lord has spoken to me. You know, just like at the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "Simon, do you love me more than all this? Do you love me?" And he asked him 3 times, if you remember. So, they're intimate verses. Let's turn up the one about the banqueting hall, which was read. Verse 4 of chapter 2. "He brought me to the banqueting house or banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love." He hasn't brought us into an alley where there's rubbish bins. He's brought us into a banqueting hall. And I just picture the Lord Jesus Christ, the banner, his banner over me is love. He's not embarrassed to have a big banner telling the whole universe how much he loves me. He's not embarrassed. We're embarrassed sometimes to say anything about him. You know, we get so tongue-tied, we get so uptight about sharing the gospel, the so-called good news, and yet he's not embarrassed to display the fact. When we used to go to the full gospel businessmen's fellowship international, which wasn't all great, I have to say, but they always had a big banner up with that on. His banner over us is love. Tremendous that he loves us. He's not ashamed to tell the world that he loves us. Then in chapter 4, verse 9, "You've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace." So I think the NIV says, "You've stolen my heart." He loves his bride. We've just been singing. Jesus loves his church. Can you hear him singing? Perhaps you couldn't hear him singing, but he is singing. He loves his church. He loves us. He wants us to worship tonight. He wants us to do it well tonight. He wants you to be in love with him tonight. He wants you to know that he loves you. You were never out of his thoughts. You've captured his heart. You know, there's an old song years ago Elvis sung, was it? You were always on my mind. You're always, if he's his, you're always on his mind. He loves you. He can't get you out of his mind. He doesn't want to. Now, it's miraculous. It's astonishing, I know. How can he think about every single Christian at the same time? Well, he can. He's God. He's able to. He really loves me. It's not that he vaguely sprays, oh, I love you all, like these, you know, entertainers do. They have these lovies, they come and they have all celebrity audience and they say, oh, I love you and all that. No, but he actually loves you. He loves you. He loves me. Because the day that dawns on your soul will be a watershed. It will be a life-changing experience when you realize he loves you. And he loves you all the way now. That's the way it'll be. Because when you honestly know that, I don't mean say, oh, yeah, I agree. No, no. When you know that. Remember that film? I can't remember the film now. Is it My Fair Lady? I can't remember. The fella walks down the street. I've often walked down the street before, but the pavement never skipped beneath my feet before. What's happened? He's in love, see? She loves him. He knows he loves her. When you know that Jesus loves you, died he for me, said Wesley. Died he for me. It transformed Wesley's life. Well, he loves me, little me. When that does dawn on your soul, all other problems, and I mean all, they pale into insignificance compared to that. All the problems are real. I know they're real. Health problems, emotional problems, you know, social problems. I know, yeah, they're real. But they really do pale, they fade compared to that when you know he loves you no matter what's going to happen. But we go on to chapter 5. Because having made that wonderful point in chapter 5, verse 2, I sleep and my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew. But the bride can't be bothered. Oh, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? And we have this awful situation where we get to verse 6. I open for my beloved. In the end, look, he's knocking. He loves her. In the end, she says, oh, all right, it's going to be cold. I'll get out of bed. I'll find my dressing gown. Okay. He's gone. I may as well get up, I suppose, feeling the pangs of guilt, perhaps. He's gone. Now, how often has that been your story? Jesus is knocking. This is a believer now. I stand at the door, knock. As he knocks on the believer's heart. Open the door. And so often we say, well, maybe later. Not now. You know, I'm busy doing this now. I'm busy having this thought now. I'm busy watching this program now. I'm busy doing this, whatever it is. And he knocks in the end. We say, I should really drop what I'm doing now. He's gone. One more, perhaps. Or perhaps two more. In chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 10. He says to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come with me. That's what the NIV says. So come with me. Come with me, he says. Meet me in the vineyard, if you like. And then verse 8 of the same chapter, chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Now, that's one of those I've never forgotten since I first read that. How enthusiastic he is for me. How keen he is. He comes leaping over the hills. And when I first read that, thinking, surely I should be leaping over the hills to come to him, but he comes to me. He's passionate to save. He loves saving us. We sometimes think, well, I can't go to God with this problem. But he loves us to come with our problems and dump them all at his feet and say, Lord, do something in my soul. You know, so often we just went, Lord, will you take away the problem? Will you do this? Will you do that? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time for that. But I go back to some of the prayer meetings I had to attend when I was doing school's work, and sometimes with people, and basically, you were interceding. Now, there's a place for that, right? Intercessory prayer, okay. Praying on behalf of other people. But But there'd be a list of people that mostly you'd never heard of. And you were, one by one, people, pray for Gladys, she's in such and such, and pray for Bill, pray for Ben, pray for Jim, whatever. There was a place for it. But the most important thing of all, surely, when I come to God, is not, Lord, will you deal with that? Will you bless so-and-so? There's a place for that, but the most important thing is for me to get my soul right with him. That's the biggest thing of all. And he comes in a flash, you notice. Bounding. Now, I think that's, they're precious truths, these things, to me. So for me, the book. In the book, whatever it's about, and I'm not saying the academics are wrong, but whatever it's about, when I read it, and I'm halfway through it again in my quiet time, which is why I'm preaching on it, when I read this, I find in there not just vague or even the detailed allusions to love and passion. I find God speaking to me about me and him. That's what I find. About Christ and his bride. And then my text becomes very, very important. My own vineyard I've not kept. In chapter 1, verse 2, he seems to be comparing love with wine. Somebody said, as the fruit of the vine is wine, so the fruit of my relationship with Jesus is love. Yeah, okay, fine. But inevitably, it's about my relationship with him. It seems the bride has been busy. She's been looking after other people's vineyards. She hasn't been idle. But she's neglected her own. That's the thing. My own vineyard I have not kept. My own vineyard I've neglected. So this is not about being a lazy Christian. There is no mandate in the Bible to be lazy. There is nowhere in Scripture where to sit back and have a rest, take it easy. If you are tempted to be lazy, and some of you are, then go to the ant, you sluggard, Proverbs. We are warned not to be idle. Laziness is sin. More than that, it's a sin some of us are prone to. And more than that, we are warned to keep away and to warn people who are idle. But we don't do it. We just deliberately ignore that, which is sinning against the fact that people are sinning. We're sinning when we should be warning people or just keeping away from them, because what they're doing is breaking God's heart by being lazy. But this bride here is not lazy. She's busy. The bride of Christ is busy doing good things, tending people's vineyards, good stuff, commendable work. But there's a high price she pays at the expense of her own soul. And this is just so easy to do spiritually. This is so easy to do. Near me is a field, an old fellow used to come. He's locked the gate, otherwise I'd taken my grandchildren in long ago. But he locks his big gate, and then every now and again he comes, opens the gate, and he's got this huge motorbike where he sits on, and he cuts all the grass, and then he goes. And then recently he's put it up for sale. I saw it for sale. I thought, ooh, how much is that? I thought it was a good place to play. I rang up, couldn't afford it. £12,000 for a field? Where are we going? Anyway, so, but he put it up on the market, because it was sold. With the result, he hasn't been there now for ages. He sold it, didn't he? Not his problem, is it? That beautiful field, it's a wilderness now. What's happened? Has somebody deliberately gone in and planted weeds? No. What's happened? Neglect. So all it needed was the fella who owned it to sort of say, well, it's somebody else's problem now. I'm not going to cut it anymore. And it's an absolute mess. Now, the trouble is that can be our souls, can't it? Busy people. I know some of you are really busy. Great. Great. Some of you do a good job in your place of work. Excellent witness. Some of you, when you've got a chance then, you roll up your sleeves, you get stuck in the work of the church. Tremendous. Like the carol service, we have people all hands on deck. Great. But not, you mustn't do it at the expense of your soul. There's a phrase, isn't there? Beware the barrenness of a busy life. I think it was William Gladstone, probably the last Christian prime minister, was it, we had, when he was handing over the key of Downing Street to Disraeli, said, in all your busyness, don't forget your soul. And this is, I think that's a mantra that we today really in the modern evangelical church need to take to heart. Don't forget your soul. Two Christian friends were spending an evening the other day together. We call them Bill and Ben. Bill is constantly on his phone, on Twitter, Facebook, things I don't understand. I'm just using the phrases, but I don't know what I'm talking about. But he's constantly on that. What a great time of fellowship he's having with Ben. Ben is sitting there, unaware of this, but just thinking, well, I don't know why you came. You're just fiddling on your phone. We're not actually talking. I don't know. You're just ignoring me. And then later, after Bill has gone home, Ben looks on Facebook and realizes all the time that he's being ignored, the fella is tweeting, whatever it's called, to say what a wonderful time he's having. It just rubs salt in the wound, doesn't it? And if we say we're having fellowship and we're not having fellowship with him, how do you think he feels? You know, we just throw these religious phrases out sometimes, don't we? So often, barely any fellowship with the Lord and his church. You know, Jim Packer saw this when I was a young Christian. I remember reading J.I. Packer on this. The modern church, he said, may be strong in certain areas, but is weak on the inner life. This is the inner life, my soul. What's your soul like tonight? How healthy is your soul tonight? You know, Tozer had an article once, the size of the soul. And I'm thinking, what a massive thing. What a huge topic, the size of the soul. Soul is invisible. Can it grow? I don't know. You know, I read in Romans 13, understanding the present time. Do you understand the present time? Where we're at as a church, as a nation, as the churches up and down the land? Can you see how right Packer was then? Oh, we're strong on many things. But this is not emphasized at all now. How's your soul? When Howell Harris first met Whitfield, the other one, I can't remember which one said to the other one, how's your soul? Now, nobody talks like that anymore. If you're a Christian, fine, there we are. Oh, there we are, nothing to worry about now. All over, isn't it? The biggest problem's gone. There we are, you'll see you in heaven one day. But no, how's your soul? See, we're urging the scriptures, pursue, seek, strive, run. Dawdling is not just unhelpful, it's sinful. It's sinful. Who do you know who today? You're blessed if you know anybody. Who do you know today who with Paul is saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering? Who do you, if you know somebody like that, you're blessed. I remember years ago hearing a guy give a talk mainly devoted to the cross. And I summarized it because I thought it was such an excellent lecture, sermon, whatever it was, that I summarized it fact, F-A-C-T. The fact, first of all, that F stood for both, right? So fact, Jesus really died. Whether people believe it or not, fact, he died. A, he achieved something. Again, whether you believe it or not, whether I believe it or not, he achieved something. He satisfied his Father's righteous wrath, and when he shouted finished, he had done something, he achieved something, right? Then C was the connection that all this has with little sinful me. My sin was laid on him, his righteousness was given to me. But it was the T that really caught my attention, which is why I thought, I'm going to summarize this. The T was the terminus. What's the end of all that? What's the point of all that? What's the goal? What's the aim? Jesus, what are you doing it for? And it was 1 Peter 3. Christ died for sins, once for all, righteous for the unrighteous. What's next? To bring us to God. And I thought, this is so rare to hear what I call the full gospel. That's what it's about in the end. Oh, I'm forgiven. Great. We sang it. I'm forgiven. There's a place in heaven. Great. Okay, I'll sit at the banquet table with the Lord. Tremendous. But he's bringing me to God now. Now, so many of those verses I quoted and others are about this relationship I have with him now. Now, in Pride and Prejudice, as far as I could easily be wrong on this, right? Because I do glaze over a little bit. I think Bingley declares his love. Darcy declares his love. Wickham declares his love, probably, and Mr. Collins declares his love. But not all declarations of love are meaningful, are they? How many people do you know who've said to somebody, I'll always love you, I'll always be there for you, but always turned out in the end to be too far, too long. They couldn't do it. Couldn't keep their promise. But I read in Psalm 105 recently, look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face. And then I read this, he remembers his covenant forever. That's why sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise your name. That's why my heart shall triumph in the Lord. If you're anything like me, and probably you are, there have been times in the last 12 months when you felt like throwing in the towel and despairing of yourself. When you looked in the spiritual mirror and you felt like screaming and you hated the fact that you hadn't made more progress. But your heart will triumph in the Lord because he's promised, he's made a covenant. Jesus loves his church. Can you hear him singing, I love you? Can you hear him calling, he wants you now, tonight. The same power that conquered the grave lives in me, lives in you. Last Sunday night, I think it was, hearing about the floods in York, Monday morning buying a newspaper for my mother and seeing these terrible photos of floods all over the place. And people saying, well, you know, when the rain eases off, and I was thinking, but hang on, you're assuming it's going to ease off. How do you know it's going to ease off? How do you know it's not going to be like this all the time? But we know it's not going to be like that all the time because he's promised. He's not going to do it again, is he? And the following morning, wonderfully, Tuesday morning, there was a rainbow. And I thought, well, thank you, Lord, that's it. You've promised you're not going to flood the earth again. Oh, they're just hoping for the best that it's going to stop. But we know it's not going to be forever like that because he's promised. He keeps his word. Therefore, you can cultivate your soul. You can cultivate your vineyard because he's for you. He's for us. And he's a great rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, there was a pop song when I was a kid. To know him is to love him. Regarding Jesus, that is inevitably true. If you know him at all, you can't help but love him because he is beautiful beyond description. So concern for each other in church is good. To pray for each other, I got a prayer list, that's good. Concern for what's happening in the wider church is good. Concern for brothers and sisters in Iraq and Sudan and Afghanistan and is good. But the most important thing of all is mind your own business. Look after your own vineyard. In the end, it is about you and him. More important than anything else. More important than serving in the church. I know sometimes I've said in previous years when we were perhaps struggling a lot more than we are now, perhaps we should shut down toddlers, kids' clubs, Sunday school, everything. Shut everything down and just seek the Lord. Because that's the most important thing. Because if my soul is right with him, everything else will come out of that. There was a story years ago of a daughter, every evening, a father had come home from work and she'd say, oh, hiya, Dad, and she'd rush upstairs and he wouldn't see her all night. This went on for months and months and months. He barely saw her. He was missing her so much. And in the end, then it was his birthday and she came and she'd spent months and months and months knitting him his lovely jumper. He was grateful. He was thankful. But, oh, he would have much preferred just to spend those months with her. What she was doing was kind for him. And so often we are like that. Those of us who work, and we're not all workers. Some of us have got big problems. We're not all workers. But those of us who are busy and we're workers, he wants us more than anything else. He wants me long before my work. You know, my preparing the sermons or whatever I do. Yes, okay, I'm not saying it's not important. But much more important is me and him. my relationship with him. The other day I was driving back from Swansea and I was low on fuel. I was looking for a garage and a filling station. I saw one, I was very grateful. Went in, filled up my fuel, went in to pay. You know, fine, she gives me the receipt, I've paid, whatever. I don't stay there now saying, thank you so much for the fuel. Thank you, thank you, thank you, because, hang on, she's got something out of it. 45 quid, I paid. She wanted to get rid of the fuel, she didn't want to keep it. I want the fuel, she wants the cash. It's a deal, isn't it? But it's not just that with Jesus, is it? It's not just, well, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thanks there now. I'm going now, like I leave that lady behind in the filling station. I don't need her anymore. You know, we can behave like that as if Jesus is just a means to something. In which case, who cares about my soul if that's all he is? See, this is it, you see. It's become a deal. I do a deal. It's not enough. Not enough. There's a film years ago where Katie loves Hubble. Hubble visits and she's got to pop out and she comes back. She says, please stay now, I'll make you some food. She's coming back with the big bag of all the stuff she's bought, ready to make him this meal, and she sees him. He's just leaving the house or flat, whatever it is, and he's going, and she just begs him. She tells him all she's going to make with it. You must stay, she says, you must stay. I wonder sometimes, is Jesus saying to you, why don't you stay then? You know, sometimes when we gather to pray, some of us don't even pray. Or we could be talking to the wall because we're not really praying. You know, I wonder, is Jesus saying, I've waited all week and this is what you give me? I waited and waited and waited. Is that how, does Jesus think? Just like I heard a husband say to a wife once, you really can't bear to be with me, can you? Does Jesus feel that you don't really want to be with him? Oh, you're grateful, we're thankful. I don't want to go to hell. But we don't want him. Romans 14, I read this week, we will all stand before the judgment seat. Oh, yeah. I can't imagine the sheer terror on the Matthew 7 people who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew. I can't imagine how they will look. But what about us who are saved? Can you imagine the shame perhaps on our faces when Jesus says, why didn't you want to spend more time with me? I gave you myself, Emmanuel, God with us. I wanted to be with you. Why didn't you just stay with me? Remember Tozer's prayer, you know, my cowardly heart fears to give up his toys. Oh, when I first read that, I really, well, there's me. I would much rather play with my toys than enjoy the company of Christ. And so often you are the same. Wouldn't it be great when Jesus comes for you at the end of your life? Wouldn't it be great if he actually found you working in the vineyard? If he found you cultivating your soul the moment that he came. I read of David Livingstone. They thought he was still praying by his bed on his knees. He died. And I just thought, what a tremendous way to die. What a great way to die. Actually cultivating his soul in prayer, and the Lord comes. Oh, can you imagine? Talk about abundant entrance. Can you imagine that? The Lord comes and takes him. He wrote in his diary one day, David Livingstone, he was a missionary in the 19th century, that he admitted he had no unusual endowments of intellect. He wasn't particularly clever, okay? He was just a doctor, okay? That's all he was. No, he had no unusual endowments of intellect, but this is what he said. But I have resolved from this day forward, I will not be an average Christian. See, it's not about intellect, is it? It's about saying, here's my soul, Lord. Do something with me. This is what another thing he said once. God, send me anywhere. Only go with me. That's it, see? Where he comes, he says, come with me. He says, come with me. And Livingstone said, I will. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. But you've got to come with me. You know, I was watching a drama the other day, and there's a young journalist in it, and he's about 21, and he's already got married. previous year or something, and somebody says to him, why did you get married so young? And he said, if you met my wife, you'd know. Why am I a Christian? Oh, many reasons, but surely, surely we ought to feel like saying to the world, oh, if you met him, oh, you'd know. If you saw him, if you just caught a glimpse of him, a glimpse of Jesus. See, the thing is tonight, where are you at? And the awful thing is, we are tonight at precisely where we want to be. That's it. Where we are depends on how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a young Christian meeting an old guy. Actually, he was my age, but that's old, isn't it? He was 65, just about my age. And I met him, and he was a lovely, godly man. And he just had news that he was really unwell. And I remember him saying to me, yeah, I'm not ready, you know. And I was saying to him, look now, I started to give him the gospel, you know. What do you mean you're not ready? You are ready. And he said, no, no. But I so wanted to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as it happened, the Lord spared him. But does that mean anything to you? Standing before the Lord, do you want him to say, well done? Do you want him to honestly smile upon you and say, well done, that was great. Thank you for wanting to spend so much time with me. I've loved our time together so much. I'm now taking you home. So how's your soul tonight? Jesus says in John 7, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. In Songs of Solomon here, chapter 3, I held him and would not let him go. Do you want to do that? Is that what you want to do? Honestly now, he knows. Do you want to hold him and never let him go? Oh, big things the Lord could have in store for us this year. He could have big things in store for you. But you're going to ignore and neglect your soul again.